off some 3 weeks ago. I have I'm comfortably ahead, at least a month ahead on my sermons on Sunday mornings, because I just more or less, without editing it, I got my body of work done for Leviticus chapter 11. So we're a good month ahead, but let me tell you, when we get, there's a couple of chapters where it's going to take more than one Sunday, more than 1 hour to get through. And this was one of them, Leviticus chapter 5. We looked at the first, how many verses did we look at it the first time? We looked at the first six verses. Today, Lord willing, we'll look at the rest and complete Leviticus 5 today. And so let us read these verses. Leviticus 5, and beginning in verse 7 through 13. Let's just read all of these. Well, wait a minute. Yeah, 7 through... Well, let's read 7 through 13, and then... Why do I not have... Oh, yeah. Let's just read 7 through 13 right now, and then we'll read the rest when we get to it. If he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it completely. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Verse 10, and he shall offer the second as a burnt offering, according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. But if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sins shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest's as a grain offering. So, with a recap, last 3 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 4. We saw with regard to the violation, whatever that violation was. And then we looked at confession, right? In verses 5 and 6, and we see this in the chapters before, that the confession, even bringing an offering, a sacrificial offering, is confession, is acknowledgement that there is sin. But there's also positive confession, right? Just because we're giving an offering to the Lord doesn't mean it's from guilt, does it? We can offer to the Lord in thanks for all that He has done for us. That's how we actually begin our services, is with songs not only of praise, but of thanks. And some songs and some hymns, even songs of conviction, you know, and songs... You know, and we don't do a whole lot of imprecatory psalms and songs, which are, you know, Lord, punish your enemy, you know, and calling down for justice. But they're biblical. And the psalms are given to us, all 150 of us, so that we can learn and sing, even verbatim, those back unto the Lord, right? Because I don't like it when people say, well, those psalms, you know, because I understand this. All of Scripture is not prescriptive. Another word, you know, where it says Judas went and hanged himself, you don't read that and go, well, the Bible told me Judas hung himself, so I got to go hang myself. Duh. It's not all prescriptive. Some of it's descriptive. When Solomon marries, what, 300 wives and takes 700 concubines, don't go, well, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. It's descriptive, not prescriptive in certain things. And now that I've said that, I forgot the point I was going to make. But getting back on, this is why I have notes. Getting back on, there are positive confessions. So we thank God for what He's done for us. We thank God for what He withheld from us. And so when we sing those, or when we fail to sing those imprecatory psalms, and that was the point I was getting to, is look, I think that the Bible gave those to us. Not some people say, well, these people who wrote the imprecatory psalms, those, that was just their flesh getting in the way. I think we could take all the psalms and look at them as songs of Jesus and songs to Jesus. And I don't think that's not part of the Bible that's just merely descriptive. I think that's part of the Bible that is prescriptive. I think we need to pray for justice. Right? But we need to pray for it knowing that we have been spared justice. So we there's a balance to all of that. Let's consider verses 7 through 13, which we just read, and let's actually pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to Your Word, as we read it, as we sing Your praises, as we give our offerings, Lord, also, may You take our hearts. May we learn to offer them up to You willingly and completely. Lord, come and take it when we don't even offer it. Take our hearts when we can't give them away to You. Have Your Word in Your way. Teach us, not just for information and not just for application, but for transformation, so that Your Word would have its way and we would be conformed to the image of Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen. So provision, verses 7 through 13. This is such a gracious provision. When these sacrifices are prescribed, it's not just, it's not only those who can afford it, it's those who can't afford it. Because look, if you can't, and most of them couldn't afford a bull, you know, a goat, a lamb. So they were, pigeons, right? A couple of pigeons. And if you couldn't even do that, grain. And even without the expensive oils and frankincense and such. This was God's inclusivity. You know, I love Isaiah says it. It's also echoed in Revelation. Come ye without money and buy drink, right? You know, it's talking about the salvation. It's freely given. It wasn't a free salvation. It cost dearly. And ours is a salvation that was earned by works, the works of Jesus Christ. So if someone ever accuses you of a salvation of works, you can say, well, I kind of do believe that, just not mine. But ours is a salvation that doesn't come without works. Just read James. Read James 2. So, the provision, this is charity, the charity of God. Now, commenting on verses 15 and following, which is not yet here, but it's also applicable to here, R.K. Harrison wrote, according to Jewish tradition, the ram had to be worth at least 2 shekels. But this appears to be only a nominal figure. The significance of this legislation lies in the help it afforded the people of scrupulous behavior in guarding against the slightest offense. The Hebrew sacrificial system seems pragmatic and rather mechanical to the, well, Occidental or Western mind. But here, God's wonderful covenant love deals in a special way with people as sensitive personalities and gives those who respond to this provision an opportunity for easing a tender conscience. To fulfill one's obligations, a member of a holy nation, one must aim at being blameless. Otherwise, reproach will fall upon the people of God. St. Paul professed to have his aim a clear conscience towards God and men, Acts 24:16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. You see, let me interject into this comment, is what he's saying, and I'll paraphrase what he's saying, is Harrison is saying that for those who like just gave an offering, and maybe they were rich, and maybe they gave a bull offering, whatever, and then they went home and doggone it, they were short with their wife, or they kicked the dog, or they did something, and they're like, holy cow, no pun intended, right? You know, I've just sinned again. Well, in order to clear his or her conscience, they could go just make a grain offering, right? They could do that and have their consciences soothed. And we can again see a parallel, parallels in the New Testament, maybe offhand, like, you know, pray without ceasing. I like this. I like someone said it this way: keep short accounts with God. Not so that you don't lose your relationship, but so you don't lose the fellowship, the communion. Because if we sin or go on sinning, that doesn't, it may, if you are in Christ, you can't be ununited to Christ. And that's why it says, if one is in Christ and he goes into a prostitute, he takes Christ with him. And that's both assuring, but also both terrifying. So you're united to Christ, but Paul is saying, heavens forbid that should even come into your thought, you know, because you're taking Christ with you. So we need to have a clean conscience towards God and with our fellow man, and to avoid putting any obstacle in anybody's way. 2 Corinthians 6:3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Now, Paul is not saying this. Paul is not saying what some pastors would make it say today. Some pastors would say, see, you don't offend anyone. Folks, how are you going to preach the gospel without offending someone? Because I know some people, the very thing that's keeping them from getting saved is they don't think they're lost. We need to bloody well offend them. And someone said, don't use bloody anymore, because that's cursing in English. So I don't know. I should be a little more careful with my wording, I guess. But like someone, we got to be careful about gossip. But there was an illustration today about someone who was pretty presumptuous in demanding what the church ought to give to this person, because he or she was such a good person, and it was the church's obligation to give because I'm a good person. That person needs to get lost first. Need to realize they're lost and they don't deserve anything but God's wrath. So, thus, he urged this, that is Paul, he urged believers not to give offense to people in such a manner that they would not be saved. In other words, don't unnecessarily offend someone to push them off of Christ, but offense is necessary. So 1 Corinthians 10:32, just read Paul. I think if you just read Paul, pick a letter, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you're going to see he's offending some people. In fact, most of the nature, if you were to weigh it out, a great percentage, if not majority of his letters are corrective in nature, or disciplinary in a negative way, not positive discipline. Positive discipline he offers as well. In other words, proactively think on these things, meditate, bring yourself into submission to Christ. You know, that's positive discipline. That's not you've been a bad boy. That's, you know, the positive discipline helps you avoid the negative spankings, spiritual spankings, so to speak. But 1 Corinthians 10:32-33, give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things. He's not trying to be a people pleaser, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. In other words, becoming all things to all people means find the commonality and find the plateau or the arena or the place where they are, so that Jesus did this all the time. The woman at the well, Jesus didn't come saying, you must repent and you must da 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 da. No, he eased into it, didn't he? But didn't he tell her Didn't he convict her? And what about the woman who was going to be stoned and caught in adultery? He was tender, and yet when he saw her positive response, he said, go and sin no more. But look how he handled the Pharisees, those who were stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted. He had a few words for them, and they were not as... They would have broken the 11th commandment of the Southern Baptist and Big Eva today. Thou shalt not offend your neighbor. You know, Jesus didn't take that 101 course. In fact, he would have failed our evangelism courses too. You know, how to win people to Jesus by not offending them. Most of that is very pragmatic. Jesus, when he had the thousands, started saying, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you had no part of me. And then there was no one left but his few. So he would have failed the evangelism classes today, I think. But we're going to look to Paul's example. We're going to look to Jesus' example. There's a way where we can offend people and turn them off. And another example comes to my mind where someone who is a professed Christian, you will have no idea who I'm talking about. But someone who is a professed Christian, praising the Lord and, you know, singing this and that, I saw evidence and didn't ask for it, actually. I didn't even want to see it, but I saw evidence of that person, like, just pretty much scathing and judging another person who was a Christian because of a different political view. And I may have agreed with his or her political view, but I absolutely did not agree with the tactic. I mean, that is what Paul is talking about. You know what? I mean, think, because you may be right does not give you the higher ground, does not give you the green light to dismiss, to bully, as you say. I think we get the balance there. You know, these are just kind of New Testament balance and application for this clear conscience, this clean conscience, our motivations. So the second subpoint in provision is it's mandatory. So we looked at first it's charity and it's inclusivism. Now we're looking at it's mandatory, not charitable, but mandatory and exclusivity. So here's the balance. So these are requirements for all. These are not just for when you feel. I mean, we are called to examine ourselves. And if we are following the Lord, oh, we're going to get daily and minutely and hourly reminded of our sin. That's why I've never... Have you ever wondered, like me, like, how did they really implement this system? Because if we had to offer a sacrifice for every sin, I'd never leave the temple. Have you ever thought about that? It's like, how did they do it? Like, how many sins is this worth? Is it worth the next hour's sins? Is it only retroactive, or can it be also, you know, forward? I know I'm not the only great sinner in here. So I know y'all have had to think about it. The distinctions of purification and guilt offerings, because there was a distinction, or burnt offerings and transgression offerings must be the dual aspects of both forgiveness and fellowship. Like I already alluded to it, I said, if you are in Christ, if you have union with Christ, which is a profound, profound thing, this is a union that is more intimate than a man and a woman, because you partake of Christ. You are in union with the divine person of God. It's not God saying there's an opening in the Trinity, join us. No, but you are partaking of Christ. Now, I don't know what that means, but I know it's profound. I mean, I know a lot of implications of it, but the ontological reality of that, give me a break. My mind, there's the emoji, you know, the emoji where the mind just kind of raises up, like blow your mind. That's what I'm thinking of that with unity, union with Christ. But so there is forgiveness, and when you have been forgiven, you have union with Christ. But there's still the fellowship. See, there were true blue Israelites who God would consider righteous. And this was a question I had by one of our parishioners in Ohio. You know, Ron and Jane. Ron asked me a question the other day, and he said, you know, why does the Bible say there is none righteous, no, not one? And then James says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He goes, what's up with that? I said, well, because simply the word righteous is used in two different ways. Sometimes righteous means absolutely perfect, holy, spiritual purity, perfection. And no, none is righteous, no, not one. But sometimes righteous, can I say it in vernacular terms? Can I say it in a more of a modern way? He's good people. Right? You ever say that? They're good people, he's good people, she's good people. I use it all the time. Because it doesn't mean, when James says the prayer of a righteous man availed much, then if he was meaning it to be perfectly pure, then only the prayer of Jesus will mean much. But he's talking in a practical sense. And so I think, you know, there is both. There's the forgiveness and fellowship. And if you continue the fellowship, the communion in Christ. And how do you do that? By continued confession and continued consecration. John 13, 10. Jesus said to them, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. And remember the context of this. Peter, it's like when he comes to wash Peter's feet, he's like, oh no, Lord, I should be washing your feet. No, don't do that. And he says, if you don't allow me to wash your feet, you have no part of me. And he's like, well, just give me a whole bath. Give me a whole bath. I don't think that was a bad response, truthfully. But then Jesus is able to affirm, you've already been bathed. I got goosebumps. You know, Peter, what did he think at that point? I've already been bathed. Again, union with Christ, but you still need your feet washed. And I heard one pastor say years ago, you know, even though we're Christians, we still walk in the world and we get that the stuff of the world clings to us. And even the stuff of our own flesh is still there warring against the Spirit. So that's the provision. Now let's look at the restitution. And this is our final point of this chapter. So let's look at verses 14 all the way through the first seven verses of chapter 6. Because I think that's the more natural break. Okay, so let's look at this. Verse 14 and following. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things. I'm going to emphasize three categories here. The holy things, that's my first emphasis. Or the Bible's first emphasis, I would say. If anyone sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord his trespass offering, a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering or a restitution offering. And he shall make a restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing. And he shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Here's category number two. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments. So first, holy things, now the commanded things of the Lord. Though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any of these things that a man may do in which he sins. I would classify these, by the way, as just the covenant things, the law, the covenant things. So this is a third category. So verse 4 and following, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add 1/5 more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. Remember when Jesus mentioned something about this? When you go to praise the Lord, you go to make your offering, and you realize someone has something against you, don't even bother offering it up to God. He won't accept it. You got to make it right with him first. Jesus was pointing to this passage. Verse 6, he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. So this is the restitution, the law, the rules of the restitution sacrifices. And some of these things I know overlap a little bit. So, as I said, there's three categories: the consecrated things in verses 14 through 16, the commanded things in verses 17 through 19, and the covenant things, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6. So firstly, the consecrated things. Ceremonial purity could easily and unintentionally occur, and thus accidentally becoming ceremonially unclean. Like by touching something that was unclean, or something coming up and touching you that was unclean, you did not know about it, and but that was pretty easily remedied. So again, for example, touching a dead or unclean animal was usually easily remedied. Nevertheless, ceremonial purity pointed to God's moral righteousness and purity. Unblemished, that is, sinless, the sinless Lamb of God. The laws conveyed that approaching a righteous, omnipotent, holy, almighty God was no casual occasion. And it kind of brings me back to my announcements. When we approach God as the bride of Christ together in corporate worship, we don't just cavalierly stroll in. And here's another thing. One of my heroes, Alistair Begg, said that he used to, and maybe he still does, on Sunday mornings, like if he's there, when he's there early, he's the pastor, but it's not that he's antisocial or afraid to talk to people, but he, because he didn't want to break, talk about a sensitive conscience, he didn't want to break the commandments and be irreverent, so he used to lock himself in the bathroom stall to like a couple minutes. And you say, why? He goes, because he was rubbing up against people on Sunday. They're talking about football. They're talking about politics. They're talking about all this stuff. This is the Lord's day. He needs our attention. Does that make sense? God bless Alistair Bay. I love that guy. But we, and I've been guilty of those things, but over the years, I've stopped. Not completely, but I've stopped the habit of that. And if conversations are somewhat removed from the holy things, I try to make a connection and steer it. You know what I mean? And so these are just, we need to be thoughtful people, because worship is everything we do. It's not just when we come together. Sometimes, folks, this may seem counterintuitive to what I'm preaching, but again, there's a time in a place for everything. Sometimes I want my time with God to be more relaxed. So I will literally, and this may sound really goofy to you guys, but I will literally have like part of my cup of coffee with God. I will literally like close the door, try to get away from all distractions, and begin to pray or begin to intercede for people. But I will be having my coffee because I don't, But now there's other times where I like nose in the ground, right? And that's what I love about pray without ceasing. You know, pray reverently, pray silently, pray separated, pray when you're with people, pray public. And sometimes I'm like, Lord, you know, if this is going to be a fellowship thing and not just a duty, then let me just really relax and not rush it, and let's spend some time. You know, so I try to sometimes incorporate things like that, and I'm careful not to always share my means and my views, because I would safer say that they're not prescriptions, they're descriptions, right? I may not prescribe it for everybody. Some people may not. I mean, like I'm a very easily distracted guy. Very, very easily distracted guy. But sometimes that coffee, in some weird way, helps me keep the focus. And like, I don't know. I wouldn't prescribe it for everybody. Okay. What we're looking at is intent. What we're looking at is communion with God. Do what you need to do. Give yourself adequate time, attention, and space when you're with God on occasion. Sometimes we don't have time, and sometimes our prayers are more dutiful. And that's appropriate sometimes. Dutiful prayer, it's just, you know, it's like sometimes we don't want to discuss things with our kids or our spouse or our neighbors because they're tough, controversial things. But we need to discuss them. Same thing with God. And maybe the most important thing, if not the most important thing about prayer, is transparency. You think you're going to hide your motives from God? Just go ahead and tell Him what you're thinking and then apologize for thinking that. And then He'll say, redirect my motives, right? My attitude and all those other things. So just a little insight into the practices, again, descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. So the consecrated things are wholly just focused on God. Just focused on God. Because sometimes the way my mind works is like, I literally have to have my coffee every morning. And you go, well, that's an addiction. Yeah, well, you should have seen what I was addicted to before. So give me a pat on the back, will you? If I've got to wait for my coffee, or it's getting, then I'm rushed in my prayer. You know what I'm saying? So it's just my mind works weird. Maybe yours is as scary as mine, or maybe it's even more. So the consecrated things, and then the commanded things, verses 17 through 19, as we read. So both purification or sin offering and the guilt, or otherwise known as transgression offering, apply to the revealed inadvertent sin, the unintentional sin. Yet the former is more corporate, that is the transgression, is more corporate for cleansing, whereas the latter is more individual and for restitution. Because some of our sins are, again, just against the consecrated things. But some of our sins are commanded things. Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, bear false witness, all of those things. And when they're done against our neighbor, just apologizing is not enough, God is saying. God says you need to make restitution, right? You need to offer to make things right. Reparations. Now today, in a political sense, reparations are an abomination, I think, in many, many respects. But this is something different here. There is obvious overlapping functions, but different emphases. All the offerings point to Jesus' atoning, cleansing work. Now here's where I want to give a little bit of a few sentences here, and this is my wording of a synopsis for all the offerings. So if you haven't been here through the first four chapters. Here's a very tiny, tiny, tiny synopsis. So here it goes. The burnt offering, and these are in order, by the way, as given to us in Scripture, starting in chapter 1. But the burnt offering symbolized the entire death of the body of Jesus as a substitute for our due wages of sin. The grain offering revealed the wonderful communion of God and man as a result of Jesus' work. Such fellowship is seen in that the offering was shared at the table of the covenant Lord, where the priests, the offerer, and God partook together of the same meal. Again, it alludes to the Lord's Supper a little bit, or the Lord's Supper to that. Now, thirdly, the peace or the fellowship offering was a joyous thanksgiving. Again, these are free will offerings. Offering for God's provisions, His blessings, and it served to celebrate the covenant Lord, and it served as a practical means to feed the community, because this is where they would do it in heaps, and they would do multiple animals. So people who couldn't afford an animal, there was plenty there for them. And they had the heart. The Israel, the nation, had this solidarity. Jeff mentioned something about in other cultures, maybe even still today, that they will not allow people to sleep outside. Like, it's their obligation. It's their, you're breaking the law if you don't offer them your home. Now today, especially here in the West, you offer someone you don't know in your house, you may wake up and half the things are gone or your child's gone. So it's not, we've got to be smart, right? We don't want to enable people, but we do want to love people and truly help people. But enabling people is not helping people. So, the purification offering was a primary offering. In other words, it was one of the necessary offerings that you had to offer before any of the other ones could be offered. And this was a cleansing, an offering of necessary to even approach the holy God. And the guilt offering was likewise a primary offering of atonement, which often included restitutions paid, pointing to debts being paid and the ultimate restoration of all things. God not only forgives us our sins through Jesus' sacrifice, He also gives us Jesus' righteousness by Jesus' fulfilling of the law. Paul argued that not only has sin been dealt a fatal blow, but that sin's effects will be erased and creation will be restored. Romans 8, we talked about that last night too, Jeff. Romans 8, 19 through 21, about how all creation, which was subject to the fall of Adam, and all creation groans out. And we're going to see this in the later chapters of Leviticus 11 in particular, in what's called the food laws, but I would call them the cleanliness or cleanness laws more than they are food laws. But I digress. So I won't read the Romans passage, but I'm giving you the gist. It is about all creation going to be restored. Now, some people say it's all going to be wiped out, burned up, and then start from new. I tend to think the illustration that's given in Romans 8 is that it's not waiting to be destroyed. It's waiting to be renewed. And so finally, the covenant things, verses 1 through 7 we read, and these are just basically things that are part of the covenant people of God. And he had already started out talking about this at the first part of our chapter 5 in our English versions of the Hebrew text. That it talked about the oaths, swearing falsely and being true and all those things. Well, he comes back and revisits this. And all sin is really a cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul used to say it. So it's a cosmic offense against the covenant Lord, even when it's against your neighbor, right? Because you're disobeying God's law. And it doesn't mean it's not a sin according to your neighbor. In other words, when David sinned and committed adultery and then killed her husband, when he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned," he doesn't mean that he didn't sin against Uriah and didn't sin even against Bathsheba in his own body. But what it means was, primarily, Lord, you are the most important of the offended party. So, the bad news is that all sin is ultimately against God, but that's also the good news, because if all sin is ultimately against Him, God can pay for it and thus give us absolution. I don't like to use the word pardon, because pardon just means, well, you don't have to pay for it. And I understand we can use the word pardon, but I like absolution, because absolution still means it was, you know, it more connotes that justice is done, right? Because if you just pardon someone, justice is not done. But when you have been absolved from your sins, you know it's only because Jesus paid for them in full. See, God is a just God. He's not just merciful. See, Allah, according to the Muslims, is a merciful God. That's why He has His Muslims killing everybody, right? But Allah is a merciful God. And if you've done, you know, in the scales and the balance, if you've done more good than bad, the good outweighs the bad, then okay, well, He may let you enter into His kingdom. But if you want to make sure, just make sure you kill people and all this other stuff, right? But God is like, it doesn't matter. Even if you've done so much good and only one bad thing, I'm just, and that has to be paid in full. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, and we need it. So when we repent and offer ourselves at His feet, He has obtained the sacrificial means of absolution for us, verses 6 and 7. So, it is a contrite offering, and it is a comprehensive offering. Contrite, contrition means like you are earnest in your repentance. Contrition means when you are introspective, when you really see, sometimes we fool ourselves. Sometimes we repent on the surface about things, but we kind of withhold some little compartment here or there, and that's not contrition. Is when we pour it all out, when we lay it out all before the throne of God and say, God, I have not been honest with myself, with others, with You, but You come and take this up. And some of us do that, and yet we will still find ourselves picking up the same sin. Just continually do it like they continually did the sacrifices. Like we made a point this morning to, I made a point to make distinctions between sins that we struggle with and sins that we fail to repent of. If you fail to repent, that's scary ground. But if you're struggling with sin, that means you haven't given up. If you're in a tug of war and you're struggling, God's proud of that. You know, for those, and this is an epidemic, and I've struggled with it in the past. And it doesn't have to be hardcore pornography, but it can just be lustful, scantily clad women and things. And I mean, you can't watch a commercial these days without selling toothpaste, without like a half-naked lady or whatever. But these are things that we have to realize. These are things we got to keep struggling with. And we may struggle with them for years. And deliverance is a word we throw around a lot. But, you know, the fact of the matter is this. The fact of the matter is we are all going to have temptations and revisit certain sins, not like we're planning them out, not like we're waking up in the morning going, well, this is just going to be. That's when you're not struggling. That's when you're just settling and you've already given the evil one that ground. And, you know, so we there are distinctions, but the contrition is where we say, Lord, I may even do this again this afternoon, but I'm not going to plan on it. And not only am I not going to plan on it, I'm going to try to put things in my life to keep me from it. Right? I'm going to add things in my life and I'm going to take things out of my life. Lord, help me. And sometimes all we can pray is, Lord, just take it from me. Have you ever prayed, Lord, do whatever it takes? Boy, you pray that with fear and trembling. You pray that with fear and trembling, or you don't pray it at all. Lord, whatever it takes. I pray that for some people, loved ones I'm real close with, and some I haven't seen for years, and I pray, Lord, do whatever it takes. And then my mind starts thinking, well, what if what it would take would be for you to be brutally mangled in this and that and the other before they come to Christ? Then I start quivering and go, well, Lord, I get whatever it takes, you know, give me the strength. But that's contrition. That is the heart God loves. I mean, and even David, who committed adultery and then committed murder to cover it up. This is a man, God said, he is after my own heart. God's not condoning what he did. In fact, God cursed him for what he did. His throne was never the same. Turmoil the rest of his days till his last day because of his sin. See, God will forgive you, but he'll give you consequences too. That's another distinction we need to understand. You know, our name it and claim it faith healers need to understand that. That sometimes you're going to deal with this the rest of your life because of your sin or someone else's. And God's not going to deliver you. But I guess some of them think they're more holy than the Apostle Paul, who prayed thrice, please take this from me. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient. Sometimes we can learn more with disabilities, with a cross to bear, a true cross to bear, and other things as well. So when we are truly ashamed of our guilt, acknowledge our spiritual debt, and repent and seek restoration, we can attain it regardless of our neighbor's attitude. In other words, if we sin against our neighbor and are truly contrite and truly seek to repay them, whether they will have it or not, we've done our part at that point. God will forgive us because it's you and you alone. I owe the debt, actually. But God does say you're going to have to repay it to them, and then a little on top, some on top for their trouble. And so that to dissuade you from thinking about doing it again. See, that's what I think we do prison wrong today. I think there could be different things that we could do to try to rehabilitate. And I know they are called what is the other word they're called that insinuates rehabilitation? Penitentians. You know, pay your penance. But there's another one too that talks about that. But we should seek to restore. Now, I'm not saying that all crimes should be free after a while. Like, some should be life, some should be death. I believe in capital punishment. I think if we had more capital punishment, we'd have a lot less crime. So Paul did not make an argument for capital punishment. He just assumed it. He didn't even bother arguing it. He just said God gave the state the sword. In other words, the sword is a euphemism for capital punishment. And he said that was God's prerogative and his plan to give the state that to keep a society safe and free. So that's not even, I don't even think we need to argue that. I mean, I guess some Christians may not believe in capital punishment, but I think Paul made it very clear, as elsewhere. So God commanded restitution to the one violated, but will not control the violated one's attitude. So, but your thing is to be more right with God. Now, we do want to be, blameless with our neighbors. Again, we already looked at those passages. Like, Paul went out of his way to make sure he had a clean conscience and no one could hold anything against him. But once we have repented again, our shame and our guilt are removed. And though the world and the evil one may try to shame us, we will not be ashamed of Jesus. This is the positive confession I'm talking about. We need to confess our sins. That's a negative confession. But we also need to positively confess Christ. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then in 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So, the comprehensive offering, it is both to God and man, are to be provided restitution, because it showed earlier how you were to give to God via the the priests and to the priests, because given to the priest is like given to God, because they're doing his work. And the ultimate guilt offering was paid not just for individual restitution, but for all nations. Let's end with a scripture reading, Isaiah 52:13 and 53:10. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we truly consider the wondrous cross and how it didn't just fulfill, the cross was not erected to fulfill these sacrifices, but rather all of these sacrifices were implemented to point to what only the cross could do. Lord, if we truly contemplate your holiness and our sinfulness, we will never cease to be in awe of how you condescended to leave glory, to leave worship, and even leave heaven's abode to come down to the lowest parts of the earth and not only humble yourself in coming in appearance as a man, but humbling yourself to become a bondservant and even to the death of the cross. And it was all necessary were we to ever have forgiveness and communion with you. We thank you what you did, that you became the Lamb who was slain for our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would just get a hold of everyone's heart, his or her heart, who, wherever we need assurance, give it to us. Wherever we need comfort, give it to us. Wherever we need conviction, give us that. And wherever we need courage, Lord, give us that helping that we need to go forward with you. We know that you are patient. We know that you are long-suffering, willing that none perish, but all come to repentance. Lord, may we thank you for that long-suffering, but may we not test you. Lord, we pray simply, help us to mean it. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come and rule the throne of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you guys will stand, I think Gloria can lead us in a stanza or two of an invitational. That's another thing that I sometimes wonder if we always need to do every week as Baptists, but we do want to give an opportunity for people to publicly respond if they need to pray, if they want to inquire about baptism, membership, salvation, anything like that. Now would be a time to come publicly because, again, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will not be ashamed to confess you before, accept you before the Father. I murdered that, sorry. But he doesn't need to confess us. But we certainly need to not just merely profess him, but confess him with our lives. And that's just an opportunity we give weekly for you to come forward. Or if you just want to pray, come kneel at the altar or ask for prayer. You do that during this stanza.